I would like to begin our time this evening by turning to the 119th Psalm, 119. If you will turn with me there, I'm going to read a text from verses 36 and 37, or you can follow along here on the board. The psalmist expresses this sentiment to his God: "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." There are two things that I want to note from this particular text. First of all, a contrast. It is, please do this and do not do this, or do not allow this. So there's a contrast that is here, and I think that both of these things must be present. First of all, there must be an inclining of the heart to the testimonies of God. There must be attention that is paid to God and His Word, to truth, to God's will for man, in order for an individual to have the capability of turning his eyes away from what are referred to as worthless things here in the text. Now, in order for us to understand that first part, why it's necessary for us to have the truth, in order for us to avoid looking at worthless things, we need to have some understanding of what the term worthless here indicates. When you talk about that term worthless, actually, if you look in the King James translation, the word is translated as vain or vanity. And it is a Hebrew word that is fairly common. It is the same basic word that the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes used when he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. What does that mean? Well, these things that are contemplated under the sun without respect to God have no intrinsic value in and of themselves. They are worthless. They have no value. I've mentioned this on a number of occasions with regard to a paraphrase of that text that was designed to be simple and understandable. It would be something similar to the wise man saying, "Soap bubbles, soap bubbles, everything is soap bubbles." And the reason why that was used to explain it is to, as you consider the makeup of a soap bubble, that it looks like it has substance. That's why little children and dogs like to grasp hold of it, reach for it when they see it, but in reality it doesn't have any substance at all. And when you reach for it and grasp it, it's gone. There's no real value or substance to it. That's what the term vanity, the term vain, the term worthless, as it's translated here in the New King James Version of the text in Psalm 119, that's what it has reference to. So when we say that we desire that God turns our eyes away from looking at worthless things, we're talking about things that have no value. Now, they may, on the surface, seem to be valuable things, but they have no lasting value or substance to them. And so they are a waste. And yet they are often the things that men seek after. When you talk about turning your eyes away from or turning your eyes toward something, the indication is attention and interest. And this is something that's going to be obvious as we engage in our study this evening. We're going to look at three things that where the phrase turn our and look at or do not look at are used in Scripture, and I think that it will help us to understand the basic type of thing that we're talking about as we heed the admonition given Psalm 119 to turn away from looking at worthless things. Hence the title of the lesson. And the first point is a very simple one, and that is that we are to not look upon a woman to lust after her. That, of course, is taken from the text of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, where Jesus gave such instructions. "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, it makes it necessary for me to, as we begin our discussion of this, to emphasize that I am not saying that women are worthless or that they have no value. But we're talking about an illicit gaze. You'll notice the phrase here, "If you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, that you've already committed adultery." And of course, the warning here given is given to men. Now, there are a couple of things that we should note in this regard. First of all, though it is not a politically correct thing to do, we acknowledge that there is a difference between men and women, genetic, physical differences that exist between men and women. And as you look at the Scripture and the warnings that are given in Scripture, though it is by no means an exhaustive thing and an exclusive thing, the primary emphasis with regard to sexual sin, the sin of lust, is a warning or a series of warnings given to men concerning the enticement of women. And that is something that I think the Bible very clearly establishes and indicates that recognition of the difference between men and women. Now, having said that, it is very important for us to say that we acknowledge, especially in our culture today, that many women harbor lust in their heart for men as well. And we acknowledge the fact that that is indeed a possibility. And we further acknowledge that when such lust, such illicit desire, is present in the heart of a woman toward a man, or if we want to go so far as to be inclusive of those perversions that would be included in same-sex relationships and desires, which the Apostle Paul does in Romans, the first chapter, when he talks about women burning in their heart toward one another, that such is also sin and unacceptable in the sight of God. And so while the pattern is there, where men are given this warning most often, that is not at all to overlook the fact that women can be guilty of the very same sin. And so this admonition that is given, however, here in the text of Matthew chapter 5, would indicate an intent, that there is a look with an intent to lust after a woman, and that is in itself sinful. This is in contrast to teaching that was very prevalent and perhaps had an unwanted application in this, that so long as I am actually not guilty of committing adultery, that I am safe in the eyes of God, because adultery is what is prohibited in and under the old law, and if I do not commit adultery, that it would be fine for me to gaze with intent upon a woman as long as I do not act upon that intent. But that's exactly what Jesus is addressing here, that it is sinful to look upon a woman with the intent to commit adultery, or with that lust in your heart. Now, again, as we explain these things, and we seek to be delicate as we do so, there are other things that we must acknowledge. I remember reading a number of years ago about a particular Catholic priest who gained the position of sainthood because basically of eccentricities, which was very common, especially in the Middle Ages, with regard to those who reached the point of sainthood. It was often something about their mental illness or some type of obsession or phobia that they had that caused the rest of the church, the Catholic Church, to look upon them as being somewhat special and as such ascribe to them sainthood. For example, one saint was considered holy because he never washed. He sought to demean self and to minimize self. He was an ascetic, and he thought that it would be drawing too much attention to his own body and perhaps provoke lust within him if he were to touch himself and to wash himself. And so he literally went years without washing and was given this this anointing of sainthood as a result of such an obsession. One other that I'm reminded of that I read about was a man who would not look at women. And so in order for him not to look at women, he looked at his feet all of the time. He sought to ensure that he was not around people, but so that he would not inadvertently look upon a woman and thus in his mind violate the text of Matthew chapter 5, he made sure that he never looked up so that he would never see a woman. And again, this man was ascribed as or anointed as a saint, appointed to be a saint in the Catholic Church, in accordance with their dictates as a result of this obsession that he had. Well, Jesus in this text is not saying that it's inappropriate or wrong to look at a woman, to see a woman. But women, I think, if you were to ask them, and they have been unwanted recipients of such attention, they will tell you the difference between making eye contact or with engaging in a conversation and the lewd look. The look of the perverted old man, the look of the of the young man on the make, the look of the one who is desirous of an inappropriate and illicit contact, and that type of look, that type of gaze, that intent gaze, is something that is wholly inappropriate, and is something that a Christian should avoid. And the same thing again can be said whenever we're talking both men and also if that is appropriate with women as well. Now, having said that, let us recognize what is the truth, what is the reality with regard to our society. Both, if we say live in the sense of individuals we actually come into contact with, or those who are portrayed in media and advertising, we are inundated with provocation, provocative dress, provocative behavior on the part of both men and women. Again, I think that we acknowledge the differences, how that there is much more of it in an appeal to men, and that is one of the primary reasons why women dress immodestly in our culture and in this time, but it is there, it is ever present, and so this is an extremely important thing for us to consider. How dangerous is it is, and how dangerous especially it is for men to gaze intently, not to avert our eyes or to look at this, which is, in fact, something without value and without substance. Now, when you look at Scripture, of course, the sexual relationship is to be limited to the marriage relationship, the sexual activity. And that is something that is worthy. It is something that is wonderful. It is a blessing from God that the marriage bed is undefiled. But likewise, as the Hebrew writer indicates that, he says that fornicators and whoremongers, God will judge. They will be condemned for such ungodliness. And so a look, a gaze with that intent that is outside of the marriage relationship is wholly inappropriate. And it is something will bring condemnation upon men. So men, keep this in mind. Women as well. Avert your eyes. Don't allow yourself to be tempted by gazing or looking upon an individual, whether or not they are dressed immodestly. Because men do have that capability, especially of gazing intently to a modestly dressed woman and still lusting after her, if that is a desire that is in their heart. So we do want to emphasize that. But there is a second thing that I want to make note of before we go on and look at a couple of other passages. I want the women of the audience to be aware of the problem that men have with this particular issue and with this particular temptation. Now, we often will talk about the importance of modest dress, the importance of decorum, the importance of modest behavior. And it is extremely important. Unfortunately, today, however, the discussions center upon what is modesty. And what you will often find because of the way in which the discussions are centered is that you'll find young and not so young women who are desirous of not crossing the line, but at the same time, in recognizing the fashions of the day, they do desire to get as close to the line as possible without crossing that line. In other words, I want to dress fashionably, and the hemlines at a particular level, they may be considered immodest, but if I can drop it just enough to get back in the modest camp, then I can still be fashionable. And so what the concern is where is the line rather than why it is, and this is what's important, why it is that we are called to dress modestly. Why is it that we are called to cover our nakedness? Why is it that we are called not to emphasize the physical attributes, but rather to emphasize that which is within, the gentle and quiet spirit that is always lovely in the sight of God? Now, why do we do that? It is because of that appeal. Why is it that there is the call to refrain from doing that? Because of the dangers. And by the way, it's a sin to be immodest. But the reason why it's a sin to be immodest, if a woman or a man dress immodestly, because they lead others, they entice others to sin. And so, young ladies, and all the ladies of the congregation, I want you to consider that as we contemplate this particular issue. How that your concern should not be how short it can be, or how tight it can be, or how revealing, or how sensual the dress can be and not cross that line, but rather, how is it that I can dress in such a way as not to lead an individual into sin? And especially It should be a concern with regard to your brothers in Christ. The realization that they have been given this call not to look upon a woman, to gaze intently upon a woman, to lust for her in his heart, because in so doing, he sins in the sight of God. And not to, in your action, not to, in your dress, to do anything that would put a rock of a stumbling or a stone of offense in his path. Make it difficult for him to keep the covenant or agreement that he has made with himself and with his eyes not to gaze intently. And that, of course, is a reference to that text that we'll read in just a moment in Job 31. But before we get to Job 31, I do want to read the text of 2 Samuel 11. Here we find an example of exactly what a man did that is referred to by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. And that is, of course, King David, who was a good man in many ways. But he had weaknesses, and apparently one of his weaknesses is a fondness for the opposite sex that led him to lust after and then consummate that lustful desire with Bathsheba. Now, the event we have described for us in 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 2, when we're told that one evening David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. Now, this was an elevated place, and as he was looking from the roof of his house, from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was a very beautiful woman. Now, there are certain things that we can, lessons we can draw from this. One of the things that we often note in this particular context is that it was the time in which the kings went to war, and that itself sounds kind of peculiar to our sensibilities today, but David could have been, and most probably should have been, leading his troops in battle. But he instead remained behind, and there was in this sleeplessness a sense of idleness which led to the idle gazing. So he put himself in a situation perhaps where temptation was prevalent. But at the same time, as he saw the woman, he could have averted his eyes. He could have turned away. This was a beautiful woman. And instead of turning away, of averting his eyes, of maintaining his righteousness and integrity, we are told that she was beautiful to behold, and no doubt he beheld her. Now that term there is an indication of something that is lingering, not just a quick glance or an inadvertent look, but rather he beheld her, and she was beautiful to behold. So David, as this lust enveloped him, we're told he sent and inquired about the woman. Someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" But David, so consumed by his lust, because he beheld this beautiful woman, even when he recognized that this woman was not a single woman and was the wife of another, he nevertheless sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. So the sin was committed, the adultery was committed, but he had already committed adultery with her in his heart as he beheld her. And it is obvious that that was the case, because as he had opportunity, he fulfilled his lust and consummated that relationship. So this is sinfulness. This was an unworthy, a worthless thing as he beheld and contemplated in a lustful way this beautiful woman. And this is something that is a danger that all men must recognize and seek to avoid. And so in doing that, I bring you to the final passage in this point, and that is the covenant expressed in Job the 31st chapter in verse 1. Notice the statement, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" Now, of course, a young woman in this case would be one, obviously, an indication of physical beauty and youth. This is an individual who is attractive and as such would entice and elicit this lust in a man. So this individual says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. I have made an agreement. I have determined that I, in fact, will not do this." And that's the way in which it's avoided, by not looking at that which is worthless. By making that agreement, that determination, that when those circumstances, those situations arise, I'm not going to look. And again, as we make this application, and I have heard it a number of times recently, and I think it's a wonderful expression of this, as we contemplate the effect that young women can have on men, that all women can have on men, and you look at Job 31 in verse 1, women of the congregation, why would you dress in such a way as to cause a brother in Christ to forsake the covenant, the agreement, the vow that he has taken, that he will not sin with his eyes, that he will not gaze intently? If it is his desire as a child of God to do the very best that he can to avoid these worldly lusts, why would you dress in such a way as to entice him to gaze with intent upon you? And that is the why there is that call with modesty. And I truly believe that if young people, both young men and young women, would understand both the appeal that they have, as well as the dangers that are present, then they will not be looking at this question as to, oh, where does it say I can't wear this? Or where do we draw the line? Or how short can it be? Or how tight can it be? But rather, how can I dress, and perhaps still dress attractively, dress in such a way as to be attractive, because beauty is something that is actually spoken of often in Scripture, and it is something that is not inappropriate or wrong. God made us after all, but how can I dress in such a way as to be attractive and yet be modest, not to be provocative, not to provoke such gazes? It will be the case that women will receive gazes such as that no matter what they wear. But let it not be that you would cause a brother to stumble, cause an individual to gaze intently because of provocation, because of something that you have worn or some way that you have acted that is inappropriate. And that is where our intent should be. And it basically comes down to this. It's the law of love. Yeah, I'm concerned not for myself and what I get to do or what I want to do or how I get to act, but rather I am concerned with how my actions, how my dress, how my attitudes will impact someone else. There are a number of types of grief that can come. For example, I can be grieved by the fact that someone mistreats me. Someone causes me pain. And that grief can be intense. But I'm going to be more grieved at the fact that I am personally responsible for what I've done. In other words, that I do something that causes a deleterious impact upon myself. That's even a greater grief. If someone caused me hurt, causes me harm, that's one thing because my integrity remains. But if I cause myself to sin, then I've lost some of my integrity. But I tell you something, the worst grief, the most horrendous thing that can happen is if by my actions I cause someone else to sin. I cause another to stumble. It's one thing for an individual to sin against me. It's another thing for me to cause my own stumbling or offense. But when I cause another, and there are scriptures that mention this, that it would be better for a man to have a millstone hung around his neck than to cause offense of one of these little ones. Or perhaps in the text of Matthew, where our Lord is referring to divorce and remarriage. When a man divorces his wife, he causes her to commit adultery. Or the admonition and warning that is given to us, let not many of you become teachers, knowing you shall receive the stricter judgment. Recognizing that when we cause another offense, that is serious indeed. And each of us, with regard to modesty in dress, with regard to the provocation of illicit feelings, we need to be careful to ensure that we are not the cause. Nothing that we do provokes. Nothing that we do leads to sin. Now, it may be that sin comes anyway, but it shouldn't be because we are responsible for it. And that's the attitude that we ought to have with regard to sexuality, with regard to modesty. And that is why I think it's an appropriate thing here to say, do not look upon a woman to lust after her, to gaze intently upon her, because that is something that is without value, that is something worthless. The second point that we want to make, this is also an issue of morality, and that is the warning that is given in Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 31 and 32. Do not look on the wine. And again, when you look at a phrase like this, do not look on the wine when it's red. And I want you to see, to acknowledge the fact that there is something that appeals in this alcoholic beverage. Something that people like. There are individuals who, this is the correct term, oinophile, I believe, or something along those lines. I know it comes from the Greek word oinos, from which we get the term wine. But that's what these individuals are called, who are wine aficionados. And they spend all of their time swirling the wine and sniffing the wine and examining the wine and comparing the wines. And there's something that is pleasant and there is something appealing about the wine. And he says, don't look at it. Don't look at it because it is appealing. Don't look at it because we as the people of God ought not to be involved, enticed, seduced by the wine. That's why we're not to look at it. It's worthless. Don't look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. And yet how often today do we again have Christians who are advocating social drinking? And the text that we looked at in the bulletin today, Brother Heath Rogers wrote a fine article on the subject of the medicinal use of wine, indicating the text of 1 Timothy chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul gave instructions to his son in the faith, Timothy, not to drink water only, but to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. In other words, utilize wine as a medicine to soothe his infirmities. And he gave the permission to Timothy to do that. And some say, wait a second, you're talking abstinence. And Paul told Timothy to drink wine. And what Paul actually did was tell Timothy to take some medicine. It's what he told him to do. For individuals to take that and try to argue that and say, okay, now we're given the authority, we're given the right to drink wine, this is what is done, is a misunderstanding of context and text and what's found in Scripture. I want you to understand this, that what the Bible is telling us is that wine is a worthless thing, that strong drink is something that leads to individuals' destruction. And when we consider our standing before God, our attitude ought not to be, what can I do? How far can I go? What can I get away with? When have I crossed the line? But rather it is, as we were talking about with regard to lust, for us to recognize that this is a dangerous thing that we need to avoid. And you'll notice that if we do not avoid it, we are unwise. Notice in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker. Wine is a mocker. Now, what do you hear people say when they talk about drinking? They say, I can handle it. I can handle it. How many times have you heard that? Individuals who are talking about how drinking does not affect them, that they're able to handle their liquor. And with all of the destruction that we see in our society, all of the alcoholics that exist, and every single one of them had that same idea at some point, and they all are mocked by the wine. That's what wine does. Wine shows you to be a fool. Wine ruins your life. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it, whoever has that idea that it's not going to affect me, that I can do it, he is unwise in his thinking. Notice the text of Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 33 through 35. We're back there at that text. And as you continue on, a description is given. He said, if you drink the wine, if you look long upon it, if you are enticed by it and you drink the wine, what's going to happen? You're going to see strange things. And your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They beat me. I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Now that phrase right there, that last phrase, when shall I awake that I may seek another drink? How many times that I have seen that? I've seen it in reality. I've seen Christians whose lives have been ruined by drink. And it is not that way at the beginning, but it reaches the point to where when they wake up, after having tied one on the night previous, all they're interested in is more drink. You see it in the movies. You see it in books, you read about it, how individuals are overtaken by it. You're not wise, you're a fool. This is where it leads to. Individuals who are Christians need not to look upon it. They indeed need to look away. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, there is an equivalent to that found in the New Testament where the Apostle Peter indicates that we are to be like Christ in our minds. Notice that Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and we are to arm ourselves also with the same mind, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. This is a very simple principle. We have Christ as our example, and Christ was sinless. Christ was the ultimate abstainer. Those lusts which war against the soul, he refrained from. He did not allow himself to be overcome by temptation. He was a teetotaler. He was an abstainer. He was one who was temperate. Jesus was an individual who did not look upon worthless things. And so he tells them, he said, we spent enough of our time in the past looking at worthless things. We spent enough of our time living our lives in the flesh for the lust of men. We spent, verse 3, enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Those things that the Gentiles do. We spent enough of our time walking in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. But now we're Christians. Now we're supposed to be emulating having the same mind that Christ had who crucified the flesh. And if we are followers of His, then we do the same. We don't seek to engage in those activities. We desire to refrain from them as we seek to emulate Jesus Christ. Now if you were to look at those words that are contained, that are in yellow up on the board, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. Again, it is what some might consider a technical argument, but as you read the definitions of the terms, what you find is a progression. And the progression here in the text is from the worst to the least in the sense of inebriation. You have drunkenness, then you have revelries. Revelry is what we might consider Mardi Gras to be, or carnival in Rio, and keg parties on the campus, where there is debauchery and all types of excess going on as the wine is flowing and individuals drink so much that the inhibitions leave. Revelries. But then there's drinking parties. What's a drinking party? It's a party where there's drinking. And that's all it is. And as you look at the scripture and you look at that term, there is not an indication of amount in that text. It's not there. It is with drunkenness. What's drunk? He's talking about individuals falling down drunk. But a reveler is an individual who is going along with the keg parties. But one who goes to drinking parties is an individual who goes to parties where they're drinking. And who drinks at a party? It's social drinking. It's what's under consideration here. And as you look at the text, this is the type of thing we're talking about. That's what the Gentiles do. And do the Gentiles do it? I mean, how many, and I know, brethren, that many, I'm fortunate. We're going to, if we have an end of year party and all Christians come to that, and I'm the preacher here, you know, and so I invite all of you to come to my house, and we're going to have a New Year's Eve party. It's not going to be a work party because we don't do that, but we have that party, all y'all come together, I can guarantee you there's not going to be any liquor there. But I do know this, where most of you go to work and they have those end of year parties and those get togethers, liquor's there, isn't it? That's what the Gentiles do. And so you have Christians who at one point in time, earlier in their life, he says, we spent that time, our past lifetime, doing those things. Those are the things we did. We went to the party and we had the drink in our hand and we were there to socialize because we have to be seen by the boss and they expect us to be there. And we're going to, you know, we may drink a little bit too much and be wearing something on top of our head before the night's over, but it's just once a year and it's something that's expected in the business. That's what the Gentiles do. He said, but you're a Christian. Jesus wouldn't be there. Jesus wouldn't be participating in that thing. Jesus wouldn't be doing that thing. We spend enough of our times doing the will of the Gentiles, acting like the Gentiles, engaging in these activities. Now you are to crucify the flesh. And as Christians, we are to be different. So what happens when you're different? It upsets the boss. People look at you funny. You're made fun of. Perhaps there are consequences to that. Persecution. If a man will live godly in Christ, he will suffer persecution. But that's okay. Because he who endures to the end will be saved. We are not to look upon worthless things. Rather, those things are of value. And then finally, as we contemplate not looking at worthless things, we say, don't look behind. It's a worthless thing to look behind. And by that, of course, we have reference to the admonition given in Genesis chapter 19. As Sodom and Gomorrah had come under the condemnation of God because of the immoralities and ungodliness that were present, but Lot and his household remained in the city. Angels came giving directions to them from God. And in verse 17, we're told it came to pass, after they had tarried and Lot lingered and did not want to leave, they brought them outside, these angels brought outside, and this is the word of the Lord. Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And what he was saying, this is ungodliness here. That's not where you want to be. Don't look back. Commit yourself fully to escape and to get away from unrighteousness and live for Him. That's what the admonition is. But what did Lot's wife do? We're told in verse 26 of the text that his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Brethren, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. No man who has made that determination to live for Christ should ever be wishing for, desirous of, turning back to the things of the world. Demas, you'll remember, showed his unworthiness as the Apostle Paul referred to him that he has forsaken me having loved the present world. And we need to be sure that we do not look back. And so what do we do? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the Hebrew writer says, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, having reference to the patriarchs that had gone on before that had proven themselves by their faithfulness, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now notice this. Run with endurance. How do you do that? Looking unto Jesus. There have been a couple of times when I've been running with another individual. And I tell you, if you're running around a track, lap after lap after lap, you can lose count. And there have been a couple of times in running around the track that I've lost count. And I'm coming around that final corner and I think that it's to the end. And I say, okay, let's run to the end. Let's sprint to the end. And they'll say, nope, there's one more lap. You miscounted. Oh, that last lap is so hard. Because I thought that I had reached the end. And you're just, oh, it's almost like I can't do it again. And that's what happens with regard to the Christian life. It is a race of endurance. And what we have to understand, that the only way we're going to get to the end is if we do not become distracted. If we do not look back. If we do not consider how much farther we have to go. But instead, we just look ahead at Jesus. We look at the goal. Look at the finish line and focus only on the finish line and day in and day out. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He endured the cross. He committed himself to us that we might obtain righteousness. And he calls us to do the same. And our motivation must be ahead. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 13 through 16 concerning those patriarchs and that list of faithfulness that is given in that text. He said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw them afar off. They saw them up ahead. And they were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Notice in verse 16, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. That was their desire, that was their motivation, that was their focus. And so they spent their life intent to the end. Now as we draw our lesson to a close, you might remember what I said in Psalm 119, that there is a contrast. There is the fact that we must contemplate the things of God so that we will not look upon the worthless things. I want you to look at a passage in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, that states basically the same thing. And remember this and understand this, that the only way in which we can refrain, let's put it this way, the only way that we will refrain from looking at, gazing upon the vain or worthless things of life is if we instead replace that with a contemplation of God and His will for us. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, first of all, He gives them the call, in effect, to put away the worthless things. He says, put to death your members which are on earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. These are the things that you are to expunge from you. These are the things you're not to look at. But then in verse 16, he tells us of that same context. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. And so what we have here is by this contemplation of God's Word, number one, a knowledge, an ability to discern. Remember in Hebrews, as the writer in chapter 5 talks about those who are of full age, that they have become able to eat the meat of the Word because they have had their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And it is through a contemplation of God's Word, a knowledge of His will, that we have the ability to know what is worthless and what has value. The only way that we can know what has value, know what to look at, is by going to God's Word. And so as the apostle in Philippians the fourth chapter tells us to meditate on those things that are praiseworthy, those things that are pure, those things of good report. All of those positive things, the way we know what those things are is by a familiarity with the Word of God. We must dwell on His Word. We must allow His Word to dwell in us. But secondly, it equips us. Not only does it give us the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, but it strengthens us so that we will have the power, the ability, the strength to avoid the enticements of the devil. And I tell you, it's not an easy thing for an individual who has spent his lifetime, his past lifetime, gazing at a woman and lusting after women in his heart, to when he becomes a Christian and that woman parades by him to avert his eyes. But with God's help, he can do it. It's not easy for the one who's spent his past lifetime drinking alcohol and a social situation arises to where it's present or there is an opportunity that comes unannounced and unconsidered that he can engage again in that sinful activity. It's hard for him not to pick up the glass. But with God's help, he can do it. And the same thing is true with any other sin. And I'll tell you another thing. That once you become a child of God, the siren call of the world does not diminish. If anything, Satan reaffirms his desire for you and works hard to bring you down. And it's not an easy thing not to look back. But with God's help, you can overcome. And if you allow the Word of Christ to dwell in you with all wisdom, you can overcome. We offer those sentiments and those exhortations for your consideration this evening. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here tonight and you need to respond to the invitation call. If that is the case, we We offer the opportunity for you to repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, be baptized to have your sins washed away. Take the step that is needful tonight to become a child of His and be reconciled to Him. If we can help you and assist you in this, or if there is any other need that we can help you with, then we offer ourselves to you and invite you to come while together we stand, while we sing.